James chapter 3. We'll be looking at the second half of this chapter. Last week we looked at the first part, which was about taming the tongue, and that was not a very pleasant passage to go through, as much else in the book of James is. It's a book that seems to stick its finger where it hurts and really starts irritating at that point, and it's like going to the physiotherapist, like going to Basil, and then he finds the problem, and then he starts sticking his finger in there and really sorting it out. So it's a book that is good for us. It's not bad for us to have that happen to us, but it's not always pleasant to hear it. So today we're looking at the second part, and I must say, as we get into it, that this was a particularly difficult sermon to prepare because there's so much here. I actually didn't know what to do. I thought of dividing it into two, but at the same time, we want to get through the book. So, I hope you're blessed as we go through this passage. We're going to be working through verses 13 to verses 18 today. Just before I do that, I have got Pastor's pals available for the kids over here, and the two questions today are: what does worldly wisdom look like? So you guys can go fetch it now. Now's as good a time as any, and we got a monkey with a small banana looking at the monkey with the big banana, and he's saying he's just jealous, and that's a part of worldly wisdom. And that's only one example. There's four others, and then on the other side there's godly wisdom or heavenly wisdom, and that's the one I like the most. There's Superman there, even though I don't really like Superman, but it's got Superman there hiding under his Clark Kent disguise and saying, that's what meekness is. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is having strength, but having it under control and not always showing it off to everybody. So, go get those at the door, and I hope they're a blessing to you guys. I'm going to read from verses 13 to verse 18. And then we'll look at this passage in greater detail. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray, and then we'll look at this passage. O Lord, as we compare worldly wisdom with heavenly wisdom, please help us to be honest with ourselves, to be honest about which wisdom rules our lives. Please help us to repent where we need to and rejoice where we see signs of grace. Please make us people who are heavenly wise, people who receive our wisdom from you. Amen. Let's not deny the fact that over the centuries, well, millennia, the church has been rocked by division, by immorality, by greed, and by politics, and not to mention compromise. Why has the church suffered with these things? Well, after studying James chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, I'm convinced that the answer to that is because the church embraced worldly wisdom as opposed to heavenly wisdom. In our passage for today, James compares these two kinds of wisdom and warns of the results of each one. In our passage for today, James answers a question that he brings up in chapter 3, verse 13. And this is the question that helps us understand the rest of the passage. Who is wise and understanding among you? Okay. So in a church culture that James was writing into, which was marked by division and people fighting for power, you can see this if you just go to the very next chapter and look at verse 1 and 2. The very relevant question in the minds of James's readers was, who would be the best leader for our church? The churches that James wrote to, which were most likely predominantly Jewish, obviously had leaders claiming that they were the best equipped to lead God's people, that they were the leaders who would lead most wisely. So instead of pointing these believers to educational or social credentials, the social and educational credentials of the respective leaders, he instead pointed them to the character of a wise person and the character of a person who is marked by worldly wisdom, who is not wise, a fool. In Greek culture, wisdom was not necessarily associated with how somebody lived. But in Jewish culture, those two things were inseparable. The Jewish person didn't necessarily consider the most educated or the most eloquent person to be the wisest, but instead they viewed the person who knew God's word, knew his revelation, and they applied it to how they lived. This is the person that the Jewish people considered to be wise. This is obviously a view consistent with the Bible. Who is more foolish than somebody who knows the truth and yet still chooses to ignore it? James confirms this in verse 13, where he wrote, who is wise and understanding among you? And then he says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now we're going to look at that in more detail in a few moments. This is a warning to those who sit under the truth of God's word weekly and choose to ignore it. So in our passage for today, we have James comparing the character of someone who has embraced worldly wisdom with the character of someone who has embraced heavenly wisdom. So let's be faithful to the text this morning and do the same thing. We're going to compare the two. We'll be looking at this passage today under two headings, but there will be a lot of subheadings underneath. Our first heading will be worldly wisdom, and the second will be heavenly wisdom. Fairly straightforward. We're just comparing the two. Let's begin by looking at what false wisdom looks like under our first heading, which is worldly wisdom. And you can see this in verses 14 to 16. That's where we're going to be focusing over this next section. When I lived in Joburg, one of the churches that used to be bursting at the seams every single Sunday got Joost and Amor to come and preach on marriage one Sunday. Now, the kids here might not understand what that means, but most of you do know what that means. They called him in to teach on the secrets of healthy marriage. Most of you know what happened just a few months later. Footage came out of Joost van der Westhuizen with a prostitute. It came out that he'd been having an affair and several affairs. And Joost and Amor were divorced. Now, at that point where Joost and Amor came to speak, they'd only been married a short time. They'd only been married maybe a couple of years. Why would the church get two people that had only been married for a few years to come and speak on the secret to a healthy marriage? Wouldn't it have made more sense, logically, to have got a godly old couple who had been married for 40 years to preach instead? Surely they have the secrets of a healthy marriage. I'm convinced that the reason the church made such a bad decision is because they knew that Joost and Amor would fill the seats. And a godly old couple wouldn't fill the seats. Now, this is a condemnation in one sense on the leadership of that church, but also on the people rushing to hear Joost and Amor. Most people in this world are more interested in receiving worldly wisdom than they are in receiving heavenly wisdom. Now, in verses 14 to 16, James described what the wisdom of this world looks like. He did this by giving seven characteristics, which I'm going to go through, of worldly wisdom. I just want you to bear with me before we start looking at the first one. This is a particularly difficult task because there's seven things we've got to go through, and that's just the first point. So please bear with me. I'm going to be moving through these things quickly. But concentrate. Really try to concentrate. I don't want to keep you here long, but we're going to go through them quickly. It's going to be a race to get through them, so let's try and do that. So the first characteristic of worldly wisdom is sulking when you don't get what you want. You can see this in verse 14 and verse 16. This word translated as jealousy, if you have an English Standard Version, or envy, if you have the NIV, is a word that could also have been translated as zeal. This word can have a positive aspect to it, especially in the context of somebody having a zeal for God. In this context, though, it is clearly a bad thing, which is made obvious by the adjective bitter. Bitter envy or bitter jealousy. What James described here is a person who gets angry with anyone that gets something that they want. This is the person who refuses to rejoice with others when they are blessed, but instead gets angry that the blessing went to someone else and not to them. It's selfishness. I deserve that. My friend won the competition. Why did he win? Why didn't I win, God? How do you react when people receive the blessings that you long for? Moving to the second characteristic of worldly wisdom. Doing whatever it takes. This is in verses 14 to 16 as well. This word translated, as if you see in verse 14 to 16, as selfish ambition in the English Standard Version and the NIV is a word that was used by the philosopher Aristotle to describe political maneuvering. This described the person that would do anything, make any compromise, and crush anyone to get where they want to be. It is indicative of much of the corporate and political world today. Just think of the U.S. elections. It just landed up becoming mudslinging. I'm going to crush you. I mean, my character, I don't have a decent character. None of the people running had a decent character. So what did they have to go to? Okay, I'm going to show that you're worse than me. It is indicative of much of the corporate and political world today, where the cutthroat person that will do whatever it takes is looked up to and they are revered. A question before we move on to the next point, our next characteristic. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to get ahead? This brings us to the third characteristic of worldly wisdom. Arrogance. And you can see this in verse 14. The difference between the phrase, if you look in your Bibles now, do not boast in the English Standard Version. I'm sorry if you don't have an English Standard Version or NIV, but I know most people here do. It says, do not boast in the ESV and do not boast about it in the NIV shows the difficulty of translating this phrase. Greek is an ancient language and there are challenges. Some commentators believe that James is saying that worldly wisdom is boastful. It's about boasting about yourself. While others believe that he is saying that worldly wisdom boasts in that bitter envy I just described and that selfish ambition. Whichever one of these two ways of understanding are more accurate, they are both descriptive of utter arrogance. It's a lifting up of yourself. We live in a culture that rewards arrogance. A culture that looks for employees that say, I'm the best at what I do, so give me what I want. Bosses like that. They want a go-getter. They don't look for people that say, you know what, I know my strengths and weaknesses, and these are my strengths and these are my weaknesses, and I'm willing to work on my weaknesses. They view that as weakness. But the Bible says that's a strength. We should know ourselves. Let's not deny that selling oneself is the quickest way to get ahead in this world. If you keep telling people amazing things about yourself, you'd be surprised. A lot of people will start to believe it. But does that make it right? Does that make it right? We as Christians are called to consider others more highly than we consider ourselves. And we will suffer in this world if we choose to be Christ-like. Are you somebody who is willing to boast about yourself and sell yourself constantly to get career advancement? Are you someone who's willing to ignore biblical principles that say, consider others more highly than yourself? James then moves on to a fourth characteristic of worldly wisdom. Being worldly wisdom is contradictory to God's word. This is also in verse 14. The phrase translated as be false to the truth in the English Standard Version and deny the truth in the New International Version is saying that those who embrace worldly wisdom in essence reject the truth. By embracing this false form of wisdom, one embraces a worldview that denies the values taught so explicitly in God's word. Do you honestly think that you can embrace the way that the world does things and still say that you are living consistently with God's word? Think about that. The fifth characteristic of worldly wisdom is something that Johann mentioned as he led, naturalism. And that's in verse 15. Now, James described worldly wisdom as earthly. What did he mean by earthly wisdom? This is descriptive of a worldview called naturalism. A worldview that argues that there is no transcendent God outside of creation. A worldview that denies the existence of the spiritual world. A worldview that says all we have to live for is the here and the now. And when we die, we simply cease to exist. No wonder Albert Camus, a world-famous atheistic philosopher that embraced this very worldview, concluded that the logical outworking of naturalism should be depression, and suicide. The sixth characteristic of worldly wisdom is the mindset of the spiritually dead. You can also see this in verse 15. James also described worldly wisdom as unspiritual. What did he mean by unspiritual? James was saying that it is a wisdom that comes from the natural man. You see, the word unspiritual could also have been translated as fleshly or natural. What James is saying is that worldly wisdom is typical of someone who is being led by the flesh and not by someone who's being led by the Spirit. Johann went through Romans 8, and that's what Romans 8 is all about. Are you led by the flesh or are you led by the Spirit? Paul described this state in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, using the same word to describe the mind of the lost. This is what he wrote. The natural person, that's the same word, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The final characteristic that James mentioned is that worldly wisdom is devil-inspired. And that's also in verse 15. James described worldly wisdom as demonic. Now, sometimes people picture Satan as always present, picking on each one of us, or sending out his demons to attack us and make things fly in our house or do whatever, that kind of thing. Well, Satan doesn't actually function in that way in general. Maybe he'll function that way in an area where people are overly fascinated by those things. But in a Western culture where people refuse to believe in the supernatural, you'll notice Satan's happy with that. There's a famous movie called The Usual Suspects, and it's got a famous line where Kevin Spacey says, "The greatest trick the devil ever brought forth," whatever, I can't think of the exact words, "was convincing people that he does not exist." And then there's a major twist after that. In any case, I'm not going to go into that. But Satan doesn't generally function in that way, trying to freak us out with ghosts and all kinds of things like that. He's not infinitely powerful like God. He can't be everywhere at once. So he generally functions by trying to influence the way we think. He wants us to think in unspiritual ways. Now listen to what Paul wrote with regard to how we are to engage in spiritual warfare. And you can see this in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 and 5. And where the battle is to be fought. This is what Paul wrote. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." So we don't fight these things with holy water and stakes, "but have divine power to destroy strongholds," speaking of those weapons. Just listen quickly where we are to fight this battle. He says, Paul says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So basically, worldly wisdom is Satan affecting the way we think. And as Christians, we're supposed to fight that wrong way of thinking. That is descriptive of fighting worldly wisdom by teaching the gospel, which has the power to make us spirit-filled believers and the truth of God's word. What is the result of this worldly wisdom that I've spent so long describing? James answers that in verse 16. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice or immoral practice." James states here that worldly wisdom only leads to disorder and immorality. Now, speaking in the context of church leadership, if you want your church to grow quickly and be packed to the brim, then appoint leaders that have the qualities that I've just described to you. But remember that it will come at the cost of rampant immorality and great division. Now that we know what false wisdom looks like, let's now look at what the real deal looks like. And our second heading, heavenly wisdom. And this is in verses 13, 17, and 18. I was surprised a few months back when two psychologists came to me for counsel on two very different problems. I was a little surprised because psychologists are people that have been trained in counseling. And I was thinking, why would they come to me? Surely they would go to another psychologist. Surely if they needed to speak to someone, it would have made more sense to speak to someone like them, someone in their very industry, someone that does something that they believe in. These two psychologists, though, realized that the problems that they were dealing with were not being solved by Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung. And they sought spiritual help to overcome their problems. They realized that the wisdom of this world was getting them nowhere. So what did they do? They came looking for biblical counsel. And praise the Lord for that. In verses 13, 17, and 18, we have James sharing with us 10 characteristics of heavenly wisdom, of wisdom that comes from above. The first characteristic of heavenly wisdom is putting God's word into practice. And you can see this in verse 13. James wrote that a Christian shows that they are wise by putting God's word into practice. He wrote, "By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Now, this continues the theme that has been running through the book since chapter 1, verse 22. That a Christian is not merely a hearer of God's word, but they are also a doer of God's word. I don't think much more needs to be said there. The second characteristic of heavenly wisdom is meekness, and that's in verse 13. James wrote of the meekness of wisdom in the English Standard Version and the humility that comes from wisdom in the New International Version. Heavenly wisdom is marked by humility or meekness. But that does not mean weakness, even though the world views it as weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is a hydraulic arm that can crush a truck without even trying, but can also pick up an egg without breaking it. That's what meekness is. Meekness or humility is a state of being self-forgetful. Some Christians, especially in the Reformed Baptist setting, begin to think that humility is self-loathing. It's the same thing. They believe that they are holy because they dwell on their sin all day long and are constantly going, "Oh, I'm such a wicked person." Now, yes, we are. And that's why we need God's grace. But you know what? Being self-forgetful is not being self-loathing. That is, in fact, being prideful. Why? Because you're focusing on yourself. Constantly focusing on yourself. Being self-forgetful is being so focused on your glorious God and his glory that you don't even have time to focus on your bad qualities. Whole books have been written on humility or meekness, but we must stop there. Let us move on to the third characteristic of heavenly wisdom, which is purity of life. And that's in verse 17. James described wisdom as pure, meaning that it's a wisdom that leads to moral excellence. The word James used here for pure is similar to the word holy, sharing the same root word. So it wouldn't be out of line, according to John MacArthur, to refer to this wisdom as a holy wisdom, a wisdom that results in holy living. The fourth characteristic of heavenly wisdom is peacemaking. Peacemaking. That's also in verse 17. James described this wisdom as peaceable. In a church which was filled with quarrels and fights, as you'll see when we come to the next section of the book, they needed peacemakers. They didn't need pushovers in leadership, in the leadership of the church, but they needed men who could stand up for the truth. But they also needed men who could fight for the unity of the church. They needed men who looked out for the best interests of those under their care. Even if sometimes some people didn't like their decisions. But ultimately, their decision was always about seeking the peace of the church, seeking to not be divisive, while at the same time maintaining the stand that we stand on God's word. We do not compromise. And that leads us actually into the fifth one nicely. Because the fifth characteristic of heavenly wisdom is gentleness. And you see this in verse 17. A wise person is gentle with other people. Someone who is willing to keep quiet when their rights are being trampled on. And someone willing to let go of a matter. So it's not a prideful person. This church needed leaders with the kind of wisdom that could make them handle loads of abuse from somebody, while still pursuing that person, still seeking out their best, still imploring them, saying, turn, please, we want you. You got to stop living the way you're living. It's for your own good. They needed men more concerned with the well-being of others than using their power to benefit themselves. The sixth characteristic of heavenly wisdom is someone whose mind can actually be changed. And that's in verse 17 as well. Most of these are in verse 17. James described heavenly wisdom as open to reason. This describes a person who is approachable, but also a person who is yielding. Let me explain. This does not describe the kind of person who says, my way or the highway. Someone who cares more about doing things his way than the good of the church. We should not seek after church leaders who are obstinate tyrants who don't react well to correction, or somebody having a better idea than them. A church filled with peace has leaders that are open to the ideas of others, as well as to the rebukes of those who are under their care. They are correctable people. They are open to correction. The seventh characteristic of heavenly wisdom is a merciful heart. James described heavenly wisdom as full of mercy. This describes an attitude of heart when you look upon those who are suffering and your heart breaks. The word carries the idea of pity in it. And it is that pity that drove Christ to look upon our hopeless state and save us. But pity by itself is worthless. If you feel pity for someone and do nothing, it is meaningless. Just take a look at chapter 2, verse 14 to 16. And you'll see that James does not agree with pity with no action. And that is why the eighth characteristic of heavenly wisdom is so important, which is good deeds. James talks about how mercy should be accompanied by good fruits. How would it have helped us if Jesus looked on us in our lost state and said, oh shame, and then did nothing to change the situation? Heavenly wisdom doesn't only talk about the needs of others, it also seeks to do something about it. Is that true of you? The ninth characteristic of heavenly wisdom is not being prone to favoritism. Another topic that's come up earlier on in the book, at the beginning of chapter 2, and here in verse 17. James makes the point that heavenly wisdom is impartial. We live in a world that says it's not what you know, it's who you know. With such a mindset running rife in our society, people seek to get into the good books of those that can get them somewhere. Don't think that the church and church leaders are immune to this either. But godly leaders are people that treat every person that they meet with the utmost respect, regardless of their background, wealth, whatever. And they don't only treat those that are like them with respect, although that could be of benefit to them, they treat everybody with the utmost respect. We are created in the image of the living God. Every human being deserves to be treated with the utmost respect. The final characteristic of heavenly wisdom is a sincerity of heart. And that's also in verse 17. James described heavenly wisdom as sincere. We live in a culture that encourages people to brand themselves. I've seen a lot of this, strangely enough. There is a television show I really enjoy that actually played on this a little bit and joked on it a bit, where Honda, the company Honda, hired this attractive guy to wear Honda clothes, drive a Honda, and basically become the Honda man. And he would sit outside this community college and talk to people about his new Honda all day long. And the Honda sales are going through the roof. We live in a fake world. Well, when looking for church leaders, you don't want a chameleon. Someone who'll be whatever he must be to get into church leadership. You want someone who is the same all the time. Someone where what you see is what you get. You want someone who's at church because they sincerely love Jesus. And someone who doesn't just throw out their personality, but has the, I'm not saying there's aspects of our personality that don't need to change, but they keep their personality and they allow the Lord to mold and shape it to be more Christ-like over the years without losing that personality that God gave them when He created them. What is the result of heavenly wisdom? James answered that question for us in verse 18. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Peace. That is the fruit of heavenly wisdom. Do you want a church that is unified and holy? Then seek out people for leadership whose lives are marked by heavenly wisdom. The church may not grow at an alarming rate, but God will take that small and despised little church that sought to be faithful to His way of doing things. And you know what? He'll do greater things with that little church than a church run like a business. Earlier on, I mentioned that worldly wisdom is unspiritual. And I'm concluding now. Meaning that it's a way of doing things that is characteristic of those who don't know Christ. People who have not received the Holy Spirit and are therefore not being led by Him. If you've sat here today, examined your life, and realized that your life is marked by worldly wisdom and very little heavenly wisdom, that may be a good sign that you don't know Christ. If that is true, I want to be quite honest with you. You're heading for disaster. But Jesus Christ is in the business of changing hearts and minds. And He can do things that you never thought possible. He can change the most horrible people to be the most amazing people. And many here can testify to that. Many people here that you'll meet and say, wow, what a godly man. They were not nice people before they knew Christ. And He can change your life too. Just repent of your worldly wisdom and sincerely beg Him to save you. And He will change you. The first step to embracing heavenly wisdom, and you can't embrace heavenly wisdom without doing this, is to make peace with God. And the only place peace with God can be made is at the cross. It's the only place. At the cross, man goes from being God's enemy to God's friend. And once you're God's friend, He'll help you do the rest. He'll give you heavenly wisdom. Let's take a few moments. The book of James is a difficult book. It's hard. As I said, it sticks its finger in there and it starts pressing. Let's take a few moments, 2 minutes or so, and let's pray. Do some business with God. Speak to Him, and then I'll close in prayer. And then I'll do a doxology. I'll read a doxology. We won't have a final hymn for today. Let's take a few minutes. Oh Lord, please fill us with your Spirit and help us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Please sanctify our hearts and minds. Make them more like the mind of Christ and make us increasingly like your Son. Please also draw those here today who don't know you to yourself. Please deliver them from being unspiritual and give them the spiritual life to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Amen. I'm just going to close with a reading from John chapter 6, verse 35 to 40. It's important as you come to the end of a message like that. It can stir up a lot of guilt, but we need to be reminded that we serve a gracious God and Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 6, verse 35 to 40, wrote the following. Well, Jesus said the following. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And listen to this, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen.